Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the start of a new study. Having finished up the book of Revelation, and then having spent some time on various topical studies, and then a seven-week course on how to apply the Old Testament laws in the New Covenant Church, we're ready to begin another book study. This time, a book study that is focused on 1 Timothy. To set the stage for our study in 1 Timothy, I'd like you to go back with me all the way to the very beginning of the human race. In the beginning, God created marriage and the family as the foundational blessing of human life in community. Those families grew into nations. Then God created his own nation, the nation of Israel. But in this present age, between the first and the second advent of God's Christ, God has created another institution based upon the extended family, one that is not a nation, but one that exists among all the nations, and that is the church. We are coming to 1 Timothy because we are going to be doing a study of the church. What is the church? How is the church supposed to function? And there may not be any better book for the subject of the doctrine of the church than 1 Timothy. Now, when you think about the church, recognize that it is God's extended family, scattered among all the nations. Why did God create the church? That's a good question. He had already created a nation, but Israel could only do so much in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jewish people among the nations, in order to accomplish God's purposes. And so God took both Jew and Gentile together in a new organization, the church, in order to reach all the nations between the death of Christ and the victorious second coming. That's why God created the church. The world was already full of nations. God wanted to reach them all. And there is no better tool that could be created than the church in order to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. The church is not only an organization, but as we study the beautiful metaphors that are used for the church in the New Testament, we find out that the church is an organism. It is a living thing. And it is the living thing that God plants in every place around the world in order to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. You catch that? The church is the living thing that God plants among all the nations in order to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. That is a glorious thing. What a wonderful group. What a wonderful organism God has called us to be a part of. The church is not just an organism, but it is also a body, the body of Christ. And it is the only body that Jesus Christ himself began and promised to maintain. Let that sink in. The local church is the only organization that Jesus Christ created and promised that he would be with and would maintain. That's an important idea. Today, we're going to dig into 1 Timothy, just the first two verses here to introduce the book. We're going to take a look at the book itself and then the person that the book was written to, with a brief look at the Apostle Paul, but we'll save most of the information about Paul until he shares a lot of that with us later in the book itself. We're going to do this because we want to be the church that God calls us to be. We have spent several years studying eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things. What's going to take place during the Great Tribulation? What's going to take place in the coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom? We spent several years on that, not only in Revelation, but other parts of the Bible that have to do with the teaching of the last things. Before that, we went through the Gospel of Mark, which is a focus on the study of the person of Christ, Christology. And then before that, we were in the book of Romans, and that takes us all the way back to 2020. So for the last 5 years, we've studied soteriology in Romans, Christology in Mark, and eschatology in the book of Revelation. And so it's time for us to take a part of the Bible that focuses on the doctrine of the church. This way we keep all the doctrines of Scripture fresh in our minds. Now, I've never taught through the epistles of Paul to Timothy before, and I'm very much looking forward to it. Even though I've never taught them publicly, these letters have guided me in ministry ever since I became a man. And they've been my constant companion in the ministry, and I'm glad to be able to share them with you. So let's have a word of prayer before we read and then unpack the powerful truth here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for giving us a written word that is sure, a word that we all have access to wherever we live on the planet. As you have translated your word, you have preserved your word, you have sent it forth so that the teachings of your apostles can be propagated among every people group on earth, and that all nations can have an assembly that is called out, that meets in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and carries out his will as he is written, as he is commanded, and as he is still present with us to lead us and to guide us into all the truth through his Holy Spirit. We give you thanks that we are that people gathered here in Firth, Nebraska today. We thank you for all the saints who are gathered in other places all around the world, for every local church that is a true church, that believes the truth of Scripture, that stands upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that exercises the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that follows the commands of Jesus Christ and teaches others to do so. We give you thanks, and we see that you are doing a mighty and amazing work. Father, the church is very immature. Even our church has many problems that you see, which may be not evident to ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that through the study of 1 Timothy, you would guide us into a better knowledge of your will, of your plan, so that we might put it into practice in every way, so that we might bear the fruit that is pleasing to you and be the powerful tool that is the pillar and support of the truth here in this part of the world where we live. We give you thanks for hearing this prayer and for giving us the wisdom to pray it and for having the grace to grant it, all for your honor and glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God packs even the mundane parts of his word full of wonderful truth that is worth meditating on. You could just throw a normal greeting at the beginning of this letter and move on, but God does not just throw words out there with no purpose and no meaning, but every word is chosen with care, and every word is filled with spiritual food and nourishment for us as his people. The word of God is truly powerful. Why has God given us these letters? I say these letters because I'm not only talking about 1 Timothy, but I'm also talking about 2 Timothy and Titus. God has given us three letters that kind of go together and have been called the pastoral epistles. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before, the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are letters, as you see, from the Apostle Paul to his helpers in the ministry, men like Timothy, and men like Titus. That's where these letters get a different name than Paul's other letters that were written to churches, like the church at Ephesus is the Ephesians. The church at Philippi is the letter to the Philippians. But here is the letter to Timothy, to an individual. These three letters are written to pastors, so to speak. Timothy doing pastoral type work on behalf of the Apostle Paul, Titus doing that same thing. And these pastoral epistles, they equip Timothy and Titus for the work that Paul himself once done in the churches. They help these leaders to carry on the ministry of shepherding and teaching and leading and serving in Crete, where Titus was written, in Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, where he receives this letter. And therefore, these letters provide invaluable instruction to pastors who do similar type of work down throughout church history. The work of shepherding, the work of teaching, the work of leading, and all of this in the servant heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pastoral epistles are well titled in that they specifically give great help to pastors. That's why I said that they've been my companion in ministry ever since I became a man. And they're the books I always go back to read and pattern and to figure out what is it we're supposed to be doing here in our own local church. But I don't want you to get mistaken that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are only for pastors, and that you can tune out these next 5 months or however long it takes us to get through 1 Timothy. Now, the congregation also receives these letters because as pastors lead and shepherd by setting an example, so these letters that tell pastors how they're supposed to lead and shepherd are very relevant to the whole church because the church follows the example of its leaders. Also, these letters give instruction to Timothy and Titus as to what each person in the church is supposed to be taught. And therefore, as those who are taught, they give you direct instruction as well. They're very rich in practical daily Christian living because Paul is telling Timothy and Titus, here's what I want you to teach the people. And so you as the people hear that, and you're hearing this is what the Apostle Paul is commanding us, commanding me. You see, these letters are not just personal letters of the Apostle Paul to his helpers, but he is addressing the churches through these letters. We know that because at certain places in the letter, Paul will directly address the church. For example, you're in chapter 1, turn over to the final verse in chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, Paul says in the final sentence, "Grace be with you." Now, if you're using the ESV translation, you'll notice that there is a footnote on you there in the bottom or the side column. And there that tells you that the you in this verse is plural. So it's not grace be with you, Timothy, singular. It's grace be with you all of you who are there in the church at Ephesus. So this is a clear indication that Paul meant this letter not to be personally held by Timothy, but to be read to the church. Basically, this is a word of recommendation, a letter of delegation, so that the church in Ephesus knows that Timothy's not there acting on his own authority, but that he is there acting underneath the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul himself. That's why the letter starts off with a clear declaration of the apostolic authority of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, as much as that reminder might be helpful to Timothy to recognize that he's serving underneath a duly ordained apostle of Jesus Christ, it's also a reminder to the church at Ephesus and some of the false teachers who are there, some of the troublemakers who are there that we read about as Paul had his final meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he warned that after his departure, fierce wolves were going to come in and try to draw away the flock from following Jesus Christ. And so Paul asserts his apostolic authority through Timothy, and this letter is meant to be shared and read with the church so that Timothy is able to accomplish the work that Paul sent him there to do, without people gainsaying and say, oh, Paul didn't tell you to do that. That's not what Paul would want. We know better than you do, Timothy. So this is a letter to a church, just like the Ephesian letter is a letter to the church, but it is through Timothy. Very interesting to understand the function of these pastoral epistles so that we read them, we study them, we get what we're supposed to out of them. The pastoral epistles are often grouped together. And even when commentaries are written on them, since they tend to be shorter books, they get to put into one book. But you have to remember that while they do form a distinct group in the Apostle Paul's letters, they are distinct letters, and they should be understood as a unique individual letter. So 1 Timothy stands on its own. 2 Timothy stands on its own. It's not like part one and part two of a movie. No, these are separate letters with their own message. Just like Ephesians is a separate letter from Philippians, even though they can both be classified as Paul's prison epistles. So these are pastoral epistles, but they are also individual letters. What's in this letter of 1 Timothy? These letters teach the church what the church is supposed to be and what it's supposed to be doing. They show congregations what they should expect from their elders, from their leaders, from their shepherds. And they also talk about what elements should be central in corporate worship, preaching and teaching, prayer, who should be appointed to leadership, how the church should take care of the needy in its congregation, how much does doctrine matter in church, and what do we do when someone in the congregation teaches a different doctrine? How do you balance concerns about being doctrinally orthodox with the importance of personal holiness? How should Christians of different social status and class interact with one another and get along? All of these things are addressed in 1 Timothy, and they are very helpful, very useful. And the principles that are there apply to a vast number of situations that the church is going to face, that our church has faced and will face. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. These two verses at the end of 1 Timothy 3 are the key verses in the book. Why was this book written? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Those verses tell you what the book is all about. What is it all about? It's about how we are supposed to behave in the household of God. And the household of God is the church, the congregation, the assembly of the living God. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That last phrase, the pillar and buttress of the truth, in the original, it doesn't have an article. And in the language that the New Testament was written in, sometimes you would have the article, sometimes you wouldn't have the article, and context determines whether or not you should translate it as the pillar of the church or a pillar of the church. Now, most translations will translate it as the pillar of the church because they don't want to give you the idea that, well, there's many pillars of the truth out there and the church is one of them. Now, that's not the idea that this text is communicating, and that's not what the ESV translators mean to communicate by translating it as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the idea here is, what is the identity? What is the purpose of the church? And the identity and purpose of the church is to be the one that upholds the truth, the one that supports the truth, the one that displays and makes the truth known. Where can you go in the world in order to hear God's truth proclaimed by God's people? There is one place. There is one organization. There is one group. There is one assembly, and it's the local church. The local church is so key. It is so important in the plan and purpose of God. If you are going to serve God well, you must serve the local church. If you are going to serve God wisely, you must minister in and through the local church. There are no lone wolf Christians. You can't go out there as the solo lobo, as my seminary professor would say. No, God has made us a community. God has made us a group. God has made us a body. And how that body is supposed to function, God has declared it. God has made it known. There is a method that goes along with the message. I'm going to say that again. I don't want you to lose this. Keep this in mind. There is a method that goes along with the message. And Jesus Christ has not only given us the message of the gospel, but he's given us the method of the propagation of the gospel, and we ignore it and change it to great peril. Great loss for ourselves, great loss for the world, great loss of effectiveness, great loss of reward. Keep in mind the method that God has given us in order to promote the message that he has delivered once for all to the church, the pillar and support of that truth. So we got to have the church right if we're going to be effective the way that God wants us to be effective in the ministry of God's word. What is the church supposed to be? What does the church need? Which book should we be reading on how to do church? Did you know if you go on Amazon, you will find over 70,000 books in the category of churches and church leadership? 70,000. There's about 30 plus that are added to that list every month, meaning that there are about 400 books published each year on how to have a successful church. If we would become masters of 1 Timothy, we could do away with a lot of those books. I'm not saying there's nothing out there that's helpful. I'm not saying there's nothing out there that's good. But if you don't start with 1 Timothy, and if you don't live 1 Timothy, if it is not the DNA of your congregation, then you need to get back to basics. You need to stop listening to Pastor so-and-so and start listening to the Apostle Paul. Start listening to the word of Jesus Christ through his apostles. This reminds me of what Solomon wrote, the wise man, many centuries ago in Ecclesiastes. He said, "The words of the wise are like goads and like nails fixed, these collected sayings of the wise. They are given by one shepherd, And as he indicates there, the one shepherd that gives these sayings of the wise, I believe he's talking about Scripture. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that's why we're studying 1 Timothy. That's why I don't spend weeks and weeks every year reading this book and that book on pastoral leadership and counseling and team building and advertising and community outreach and all that. I don't do that. I read 1 Timothy. I pray through 1 Timothy. I teach 1 Timothy, along with every other part of the New Testament that touches on this truth of what is the church and what has God commanded us to do. That's what we need. Years ago, I was a part of the ESCA. We had a regional meeting. We were appointing a new district superintendent, which is an office that is not found in Scripture, but we'll leave that aside for now. The district superintendent was receiving questions from all the pastors at the regional meeting as we were going to vote to promote him to be the one looking out for the health of the churches in the Midwest region. And so I thought, well, there's not that many questions being asked. I'll throw out a question. What I considered to be a softball question, and yet still would be a test. I asked, what are you reading in the Bible to prepare for this new role? You're going to be shepherding the shepherds. You're going to be guiding the churches throughout the Midwest. What are you reading in Scripture? What are you meditating on in Scripture to prepare you for that job? He whiffed on that answer. He didn't say 1 Timothy, didn't say 2 Timothy, didn't say Revelation 2 and 3, didn't talk about Ephesians. So many places he could have gone, Acts chapter 20. No. He said, well, there's really nothing in Scripture I'm focusing on, but I found this book by so-and-so to be very helpful. Why? Get back to Scripture. Get back to the Word. That's what we need. That's why we're going to teach 1 Timothy. Now, many preachers avoid 1 Timothy for reasons. What reasons? Well, you'll find out as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. It's very countercultural. Its view of authority structures, its dogmatism on doctrine, its view of gender roles, it's like, ugh. Some people think 1 Timothy is not just countercultural, it's anti-cultural. It's outdated. Times have changed. The church has to change with it. Same message, but new methods is what you hear. But God doesn't change. Man doesn't change. And in the wisdom of God, he wrote down instructions that were not just for the first century, not just for the church in Ephesus, but in the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit inspired these words for all churches in all times and all places. He has given us the methods that go with the message. So that's why we're doing 1 Timothy. Let's then talk about Timothy himself. Who was Timothy? This is important because as we go through the book, we need to be having the background that God provides for us to be able to understand this letter in its own context. You must interpret God's word in its own context so that then you can properly make application to our context, to our situation today. And God, in his wisdom, has provided the context for his word abundantly. That's the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the background for the epistles. If you want to understand the New Testament letters of Paul, you want to understand the letters of Peter, the letters of John, all wonderful things to study, the historical background of those books that you need to understand the communication in the letter is in the book of Acts. So God has given us the Gospels, he's given us Acts, and he's given us the letters for everything we need to be able to understand his word in its own context. It's pretty awesome. So for this one, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is where we first meet Timothy. Here we have the chart of Paul's first and second missionary journey, which are recorded in the book of Acts. On Paul's first missionary journey, marked here in blue, he leaves from Antioch, and he travels through Cyprus, comes up into Asia Minor, and he visits the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe before making the return trip back to Antioch. He established churches in these cities, and the one that we're taking special note of today is Lystra, right here in Asia Minor. Keep that in mind then as we pick up with Paul's second trip, his second missionary journey, coming back to Derbe and Lystra in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. That's his first named appearance. the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, leaving the circumcision stuff aside for now, just notice that here on the second journey, Paul comes up, not going through Cyprus this time, but instead traveling straight into Asia Minor. And as he comes to Derbe and Lystra, this area, he finds Timothy is a disciple. Now, whether he became a disciple during Paul's first missionary journey, or whether it was his mom and grandmother who first came to the Lord and then led Timothy to the Lord, and now he's established in the faith and has grown strong in his faith, the text doesn't say. We don't know whether he was a direct convert of the Apostle Paul or whether he was a convert from the church that Paul started in these cities. But either way, Timothy is identified as a man of character who has a good reputation among all of the believers in that area. So that's his first appearance and his background. That's how Paul and Timothy came to be a team. Paul saw him, and he thought, this is the guy I want to accompany me on my journeys, and Timothy was willing to do so. Now, Timothy becomes a very important person then in the rest of the book of Acts, also in the letters of Paul and the New Testament. I like numbers. I like statistics. So I looked up how many times does Timothy named in the New Testament? 26 times Timothy is mentioned in the New Testament. There are only four people who are mentioned more than Timothy in the New Testament. That would be Jesus, who is mentioned about 1,000 times in the New Testament. Peter and Paul are each mentioned about 160 times. And then the Apostle John is mentioned by name 29 times. So this tells you something of the significance of Timothy, that he's the fifth most named person in the New Testament. He becomes a lifelong assistant to the Apostle Paul. For example, a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 19, we find Luke the historian recording this about Timothy, that Paul sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, it's called helpers, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul has concern for many churches as he's planted churches all throughout the Roman world. And so he needs messengers who will travel back and forth from those churches, communicating from them, communicating from him, so that he can care and shepherd churches at a distance. And that was the role that Timothy played here in Acts 19, and many other important roles that he fulfilled. But one of them is the messenger. You see, that Paul himself was not a lone wolf Christian. He didn't go out and plant churches on his own. Wasn't Paul and his wife and his kids out there planting a church? No. It was Paul and Silas. It was Paul and Timothy. He had a whole team of people that he had around him, starting off with Barnabas. Paul never went out alone. He always had someone with him. And Jesus Christ himself never sent anyone out alone. He always sent his disciples out in teams. And so I don't know where the church ever got the idea of sending a missionary, a lone church planter. Don't do that. You send out people in teams. That's God's plan. And we should not be lone wolves in our church planting. A lot more I could say about church planting, but we'll save that for another time. Now, let's talk about Timothy's situation here. If you still got your marker in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, you see that Paul is going into Macedonia at this point in his ministry when this letter is being written to Timothy, and that he's leaving Timothy in charge at Ephesus to carry on the work that Paul once done there. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he's still concerned about different doctrine, just like his message to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He warned them about those who would come in and teach the different doctrine. So we'll get to that, the dogmatism of 1 Timothy and how that rubs moderns the wrong way. But you see that Timothy is on this mission as he was on mission back in Acts 19. Now he's on another mission here when 1 Timothy is being written. Paul used Timothy as a minister between himself and churches when he couldn't be present with them. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you could jot down in your notes 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 through 6, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. There's some great titles. He's our brother, he's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. See, Timothy was a man who could establish people in their faith. He could exhort them in their faith. like the Apostle Paul. He was learning from him and he was doing what Paul was doing, like a son working alongside his father in the family business. That's the relationship of Paul and Timothy. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So Paul couldn't be everywhere, but he had a team, and that really helped him to keep the love and the relationship alive with the churches that he had planted and was concerned for. Now, another passage here that's important to get into the character of Timothy is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Timothy is set out for us in the Bible as an example, an exemplary Christian leader, that we should all seek to have the heart of this man, Timothy. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Just as Timothy is identified as the genuine child of the Lord at the beginning of 1 Timothy, my true child in the faith. So Paul uses the same or very similar terminology here, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He learned from his dad, so to speak, in the work of the ministry. And Timothy would remind the churches of Paul's ways in Christ. And if you saw Timothy ministering in the church, you're like, well, that's how Paul would do it because he is his child. He's learned from him, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Now, Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22, and I want you to turn to this one. Go from Acts to the book of Philippians. This is my favorite passage on the character of Timothy and how it sets such an example for each one of us. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22. Paul loves the church at Philippi. His joy in them is gushing in this letter. And he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. What a testimony that you could receive from the apostle. I have no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuine concern. Real love, it's a rare thing. Many a man proclaims his own faithfulness, but a faithful man who can find? Every pastor who comes and candidates puts on that smile and that heart and greets you and makes you feel like you're the most important person in the world. But God sees the heart. He knows whether or not the pastor really cares about you or whether he is just promoting himself and doing the things that are expected of a pastor. Timothy was this rare, unique person. It wasn't put on. It wasn't feigned. He was sincere. And Paul saw that proved in life and in ministry over and over and over again. I have no one like him, someone who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. May we all aspire to have that heart. Ask God to search our hearts. Hey, God, do I show up on a Sunday morning and act like people are more important than myself? Or do I really believe that other people are more important than myself? Am I just doing what is expected of a Christian? Or do I have the heart of Jesus Christ that I would truly die for my brother and sister in the Lord? I think if we ask God to reveal it to us, he will show that much of our faith is in fact put on and needs to get deeper, needs to get more real and more sincere. And God will bring tests along in our lives to show it. To see, okay, here's an opportunity for you. Will you love? Will you forgive? Will you serve? Will you turn the other cheek? Will you humble yourself? Will you exalt others? Will you rejoice when your rival is exalted above you? God gives you opportunities to see your heart. May we pass that test when those opportunities come along and be like this man, Timothy. And so I think perhaps too much has been made of Timothy's timidity. Timothy is famously known as being a timid person. Well, compared to the Apostle Paul, everybody's timid, okay? Paul was extremely bold, and it's hard to compare anyone with the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 contains these words, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy is a little bit more of a personal letter than 1 Timothy. And so people think, well, God here, through the Apostle Paul, is encouraging Timothy because he's given to fear. He's a timid person who's very easily intimidated by others, and it goes along with the word Tim, so, you know, it all makes sense. No, Paul could write this to anybody. Paul could write this to you. He could write it to me. It doesn't mean Timothy was particularly timid. Another verse that people will sometimes point to say that Timothy was timid is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. Paul there has to tell the Corinthians, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. And so you picture Timothy going into Corinth. The big bad Corinthians are going to be mean to Timothy, and Paul has to say, hey, you guys, be nice to Timothy. He's just kind of a meek and humble guy. I want you to look out for him. The Corinthians were hard on the Apostle Paul. They gave Paul more grief than any church. So how much more are they going to give grief to his younger helper? Okay, so this is not a knock on Timothy's character where Paul has to tell the Corinthians to respect Timothy. Paul has to tell the Corinthians to respect him. He has to stand up and defend himself against all the accusations that the Corinthians are throwing against him and his apostleship. So this, again, I don't think is a knock on Timothy, but I think too much has been made of his timidity. Timothy's name has nothing to do with timidity. His name means honoring God, one who honors God. That's what Timothy means, and that's what he is. He was a man who lived and honored God. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever did was somebody that was in Paul's circle, who was familiar with Timothy and his ministry. And Timothy was imprisoned for his bold proclamation of the gospel. So if you want a verse on his boldness and his courage, well, the Bible has that in Hebrews 13, 23. We don't know how Timothy died, but tradition says that he was also a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know Timothy? How do we understand Timothy? I want you to kind of forget about the timid thing that you've heard about and understand him as Paul's genuine child, his most trusted helper, the one who was most like him and in his heart in the ministry. That's who Timothy was, according to the New Testament. Our children learn everything they can from us, and then after we are gone, they carry on. And that's what Timothy did. He learned everything he could from his father in the Lord, Paul, and after Paul was gone, he carried on, was imprisoned, and eventually probably martyred in the same way that Paul was. Now, in the time that we have left, let's talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, the English word apostle is carried over directly from the Greek New Testament. It's not translated, but it is transliterated, because it's hard for us to come up with a word that captures everything that is in the New Testament idea of an apostle. But there are words that come very close, and I think perhaps they would be suitable translations. If I ever get into Bible translation, maybe I'll try to convince the committee to go with one of these instead of the historical transliteration. I think one of the words that would best suit it would be the word emissary. An apostle is an emissary. Someone who is officially designated by a superior, by a ruler, by an authority, to go and represent him in distant places. Just as Paul sent Timothy as his representative, so God sent Paul, Jesus Christ sent Paul as his spokesperson, the one who would be the founder of the church in the wisdom and the power and the truth of Jesus Christ, the Lord. So Paul is an emissary. That's what the word apostle really means. Another word that comes very close to the meaning of the original would be the word envoy. Paul is an envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other words you might consider ambassador, or even our word missionary captures a lot of the idea of this word apostle. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by direct command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He was not appointed by man. He was not sent out by a church. He was not commissioned by anybody, but the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father personally selected Paul and commissioned him as the apostle. Now, Paul led such an interesting life. At the end of the book of Acts, we find him in prison in Rome. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, what happened to Paul at the end of that Roman imprisonment. But we believe, based upon great evidence in church history, that Paul was released from that Roman imprisonment. And that after his release, he continued to journey and minister among the churches, and that that's when he wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus. We believe the pastoral epistles were written after the book of Acts had concluded. Paul is a free man at this point. And then a couple years later, he gets rearrested by Nero and put to death in Rome by beheading. That's what church history records, even though the Bible doesn't tell us that. So Paul's not in prison. He's been released. And as you consider Paul in general, as you think about what your attitude should be towards the Apostle Paul, I hope that God has purged from you any of the mistrust, any of the suspicion, any of the doubt that modern man casts upon the Apostle Paul. We as New Testament Christians, we love the Apostle Paul. John Piper wrote a book, Why I Love the Apostle Paul. And it's a book that needed to be written because every so-called Christian in the world who has been influenced by humanism and secularism and modernism, they're not comfortable with the Apostle Paul. They might have to give lip service to the Apostle Paul from time to time, but deep down in their heart, they don't like Paul. And I hope that that does not find any root in you. Paul and Timothy, they devoted their lives to the founding and the establishing and the strengthening of the local church. And now, 2,000 years later, almost, we are still the beneficiaries of the pioneering work of Paul and Timothy. We love our apostle, the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles, the apostle who gave us 13 letters in the New Testament, the apostle who gave his life and sacrificed himself on the altar of the faith of the Gentiles like you and I. And it's because of that that we are here. It's because of God's work in the Apostle Paul that the church was strengthened and established and thrived so that we have our church today. We owe so much to the work of God through his apostle. Now, Paul, being the humble man that he is, does not keep the focus on himself, but he puts the focus on God and in Christ. You see that in this opening greeting. Let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul mentions himself. He mentions he's an apostle. But then right after that, he gets on talking about Christ Jesus, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. And then after addressing Timothy and his love for him as my true child in the faith, he gets right back to God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Three times in two verses, Christ Jesus is given his title. And not only is he given his title, but then he's given these supplemental titles of our hope and our Lord. Jesus Christ is our hope. As we're looking at 1 Timothy, we keep our focus not on the Apostle Paul, but on the one who sent him, the one who commissioned him, the one that he received his marching orders from. This is not Paul telling us how to do church. This is Jesus Christ telling us how to do church through his servant, through his envoy, through his emissary. And that's why God the Savior and Jesus Christ our hope are the highlights. Let's look at that title, God our Savior. The title Savior is only used 40 times in the whole Bible. I found that shocking. If you would have asked me, I would have thought, well, a couple hundred times God is called a Savior in the Bible. God only takes the title of Savior 40 times in the Bible, 16 times in the Old Testament, 24 times in the New Testament. Half of the Old Testament uses are in the book of Isaiah. So I just pulled out one of Isaiah's quotes here for you on God as Savior. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. If you want to study the doctrine of God as Savior, well, Isaiah 40 through 66 is your part of the Old Testament. That's where you find God as Savior. He reveals himself not only by the title, but also through the doctrine that is found in those amazing chapters of the Old Testament, some of my favorites in the whole Bible. But then when you come to the New Testament, you'd expect many more references to God our Savior or even Jesus our Savior, but only 24 times, 10 of which are found in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, this becomes a favorite designation for not only for God the Father, but also of Jesus Christ in these pastoral epistles. And so we're going to be focusing a lot on God our Savior as we continue throughout 1 Timothy. Now, Jesus is given this awesome title in verse 1 of being our hope. Jesus, our hope. This is my new favorite title for Jesus. One of my favorite words in the English language, hope. So much power packed into those four little letters. Notice that Jesus is not just the source of our hope, but he is the object and the substance of our hope. Our hope doesn't just come from him, as he is the giver of it. No, he is the gift of hope. Pretty awesome to think about. One of my closest friends when I was in college and seminary, we served together, taught the word of God together, went to seminary together. he left the faith and he departed from being a Christian. And I met with them afterwards and was just dumbfounded. I couldn't believe it. And after our conversation went on for a couple hours, at the end, the only question I could really think to leave with was, where is your hope? How could you leave behind the hope of Jesus Christ? Where else can you go? It's like what Peter said when Jesus asked if he and the disciples were going to leave. And Peter said, where else can we go? I don't understand why anyone would leave the hope. I don't know how anyone can live without hope. I don't know how anyone can pretend that there's hope anywhere else than in Jesus Christ. We sing, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. At this time of year, we celebrate the birth of our hope. It's a pretty awesome message. I want you also to notice with me before we wrap things up, those three words in the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace and mercy go together. They are both manifestations of God's goodness. God is good. He is benevolent. He wants good things for his creation. And how does he give good things to his creation? How is God's goodness manifested? It's manifested in his grace, and it's manifested in his mercy. The grace that gives what is undeserved, and the mercy that meets us in our deep need and misery. Grace gives good things. Mercy alleviates the suffering that we have brought upon ourselves because of our sin. God doesn't want us to suffer. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to share in his blessing. I'm not saying that it's not God's will for Christians to suffer in the meantime, but it's only temporary. It's only light compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us beyond all comparison. And we experience a measure of God's grace and mercy and peace even in the midst of all of our suffering that we currently still endure. And that's Paul's wish for Timothy. Not that he would be trouble-free, not that he would be carefree, not that he would never suffer. But his desire for him is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrows, he would experience God's grace and mercy in his inner man, and that he would have the peace of God that does not come from circumstances, but comes from a heart that knows and understands God and rises above the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Grace, mercy, and peace, like faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are our responsibility. Grace, mercy, and peace is God's gift. Awesome, awesome opening to this letter. This Advent season, may we remember Jesus Christ, our hope, so that the grace and the mercy of our good God will bring the peace of God into our hearts, not only during the Christmas season, but all throughout our lives. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's love the church. Let's love God's family. May the study of 1 Timothy guide us into all of the wisdom that we need to set everything in order in our congregation for the glory of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope.